Good morning. We're going to return to 1 Peter 1 today. We'll continue with what prayerfully will be a study that will take us all the way through 1 Peter. I apologize, I may be sneezing a little bit today and having some allergies, and I did take some allergy medicine this morning, but in the interest of coherent preaching, I didn't take the stronger drowsy stuff. Last time we focused on the fear of God and on our life, which if we are the children of God, our life is that of exiles in the land where we live, because the land that is our home, we are not there. We aren't our home yet. Our home is in heaven. And today we're going to transition over to verses 18 to 21, and we're going to talk about ownership. That is, who owns you and me? How do we know that, and what does that mean? I was recently going over the very sad exercise of looking through a social media feed. I'm not on social media, but I was viewing this feed from outside social media by a person who self-identifies as an ex-evangelical, which to this person is functionally the same as being an ex-Christian. And her feed is very much about self, very explicitly about self. She makes remarks such as that she likes to take lots of pictures of herself because she missed so many years thinking, having Christian ideas concerning self, and now she's really enjoying having secular ideas concerning self, or trying to enjoy it. What caught my eye was this particular meme that she had put up, which centered around the headline, "You are your own." Those words, "you are your own." What immediately struck me about that is that probably by design, this phrase is in contradiction to what Scripture says in 1 Corinthians 6:19, "you are not your own." So we have over here the idea of the world, "you are your own," and we have over here the idea of the kingdom, "you are not your own." And as much as anything else, those two ideas separate those who are the children of God from those who are not the children of God. How do we see ourselves? Peter here is answering the question, who owns us? And he's going to do so by reminding us of our history. So we're going to take up in 17 and recap, and then we're going to go to 18 and onward in chapter 1 of 1 Peter. "And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." We spoke last week of the fear of God being a good and constructive thing, not like the terror of a person that we're scared of, but like a healthy relationship with a parent, and of the exile mentality that we have of being a protective thing, that we do not get too at home in this world and thus begin to follow after the ways of the world and destroy ourselves. And here, Peter refers to the ways of the world that we were saved from, and he calls them the futile ways that we received from our forefathers. Inherited futility. What is futility? Merriam-Webster's definition of futile: serving no useful purpose or completely ineffective. So Peter doesn't just tell us you inherited wicked ways from your forefathers, you inherited sinful ways from your forefathers. He tells us you inherited completely useless and ineffective ways from your forefathers. Now, he doesn't go into much detail here as to what he's referring to. So we're going to jump over to Paul in Titus chapter 3. This is a little list, and there are several lists in the epistles that have this sort of information on them, and they're quite similar to one another, but I picked this one in Titus 3:3, where Paul is explaining what we were before Christ, when we were walking in these useless, ineffective ways. "For we ourselves," he says, "were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others, and hating one another. So I'm going to slow down and go through that list. Here's a definition of the useless, futile ways of the world for you. We were foolish. We were completely lacking in wisdom. If you look at the world, you see foolishness. You see those who cannot even accomplish the things that they wish to accomplish because they have no wisdom, because wisdom comes only from God. We were disobedient in that we refused God's moral direction. He gave us, at the beginning, one commandment to keep, don't eat of the tree, and we did, went and did precisely that thing, and set mankind on a path of disobedience to God's direction, but not autonomous disobedience. So we do not govern ourselves. We are going to be governed by somebody, and that is why Paul says we are led astray. We not only go astray, but we are led astray. Having refused God's direction, don't eat of the tree, Adam and Eve did not come up with the idea to disobey. They listened to somebody else's direction. They listened to Satan's direction, who said, do eat of the tree. They didn't become free. They just traded a good master for a bad master. So we lived lives of being led in a bad direction by our enemy, who has nothing but our ill end in mind. He says that we were slaves. We're really going to center on this idea as we go on through these two verses from Peter. We were slaves to passions and pleasures. If you've ever had a habit in your life that you enjoyed doing, say, I used to be on Facebook, and I would spend a great deal of time looking at Facebook. And I knew I shouldn't have ever gotten on Facebook, because I know that's the kind of person I am. And sure enough, hours and hours and hours every week went to just looking at all this useless content. 99% of it I didn't want to see and forgot immediately. And yet I would keep doing it because in the moment I was kind of sort of enjoying it, but I was miserable afterward. So I was a slave to the passion and pleasure of looking at my social media feed. So I deleted my social media feed, but that's another story. So we didn't have self-control. We were slaves to our own desires, and they were hurting us, but we couldn't stop. We had an attitude of malice. What is malice? Malice is wanting the ill of others. There is sometimes when our son does something wrong, his mother will say, well, it wasn't malicious. In other words, he didn't intend harm. He was just being foolish. He was being careless, but it wasn't malicious. But if it was malicious, well, that is the definition of malice, is desiring harm to someone else. We were envious. We lacked contentment in ourselves. We had left our good master. We had left the arrangement that we had in relationship with God. And without that relationship, we can never be deeply, inwardly content. And what this produces is envy of someone else. If I think money is going to make me happy, I'm going to envy rich people. If I think more children will make me happy, I'll envy people with big families. Whatever I think is going to make me happy, I'm going to envy the person who I perceive as having that thing, because I am not content in what I have, because without Christ I can't be. And we were hated. Paul uses this term. He says, we were hated by others and hating each other. Why were we hated when we were without Christ? We were hated when we were without Christ partly because we were surrounded by other reprobate people who were not walking God's way, but also partly because we deserved to be hated. The unregenerate life, it is not a good life. It is not a righteous life. It is not a life that deserves to be admired. We earned each other's hatred by our malicious and envious attitudes toward one another. I am speaking of the human race here. We cannot necessarily all identify with the life of an unregenerate person, fully seeing the fruit and flower of all of these bad things, because some of us came to Christ and received the Holy Spirit when we were very young. Nonetheless, I think it's very important that even people who grew up in Christian homes, as I was privileged to do, and who do not have a sordid past to testify about, to see ourselves as in exactly the same group as Jimmy Needham put it. Jimmy Needham says in his, he has this spoken word poem he does. He says, this doesn't just apply to the treacherous and the murderous, even the best of us, it's as bad as the worst of us. And it is very, very important that we understand that this, whatever we may have gone out and done or not done, this was our heart and heritage and inclination before we came to Christ. And he saved us from what we inherited. And the final result of living for self, 1 John 3:14, we know that we have passed out of death into life, because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. So the surest sign that you are a disciple of Jesus Christ is if you truly love others. And the surest sign that you are not is if you have hate in your heart for others. And this is reiterated a number of times in the New Testament. So if I went through this list, I went to the average person in the world, and I said, hey, I'm foolish, disobedient, astray, a slave, malicious, envious, and I hate everyone. Do you think that's a good thing? Most people in the world would say, no, those things are bad. And I would say, okay, well, what do I do about those things? They'd be like, well, try to be a better person. It's like offering a cancer patient an aspirin. The world does not really have too much trouble identifying certain sins. Most of these things are seen as bad things in the world. And yet, being enslaved to them, they don't have any way out, because there is only one way out of being all of these things and more, and that is the redemption that we find in Christ. How did we end up here? Well, first of all, we mentioned that Adam and Eve got us here in the sense that they ate the fruit, and we are their children. Everybody in this room has a number of things in common, but the most fundamental thing is we are all human. And if you are human, you descended from Adam and Eve. So you inherited from your forefathers, whether your forefathers came from Europe or Africa or China or anywhere else, you inherited from your forefathers what they ultimately inherited from Adam and Eve. You inherited the futile ways. You inherited all of these attributes we've just talked about: foolishness, disobedience, malice, envy, hate. All of these things come down to us. And this is very much like a slave who is born to slave parents. If your parents were slaves, you're in a society that practices slavery. If your parents were slaves, you were born to them, you are automatically a slave. It is not negotiated, you're just automatically a slave. And then secondly, in addition to having the natural born condition of sin and futility, we individually chose it. And I think that is important to recognize. There was a song that I very much disliked that went around and said, I was sentenced to death through no fault of my own, a victim of old Adam's sin. Which the implication here is that I wouldn't have or didn't choose to take hold of this heritage of sin and futility that I received from Adam. And if it hadn't been for him, man, I would have been just fine. It is very important to realize that that is not the case. We can use an illustration from a time when slavery was prevalent and when even the people of God were permitted to practice a limited form of it. In Exodus 21, there's a regulation that's given for a slave who is offered his freedom. And he says to his master, I will not be free because I love my family here in slavery, and I like you. I like being a slave. That is the situation that we were in when Jesus found us. We had been born into slavery, and we had said, I like being a slave. These passions and pleasures are mine. I love this life. I can't change it. I know it's destroying me, but I can't change my affections. That is where he found us. We were born into this life of slavery, to futility, and we chose it and said, yes, we like it, and we will remain in it. Isaiah 57:20-21 sums all this up. It says, the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. The Bible, on several occasions, compares the wicked to the sea. If there is anything that is a picture of futility, it is the waves of the sea, which rush up a certain distance under the land, and then they rush back into the water. The sea is never restful. Even when the sea is calm, it's tossing, it's throwing things up on the shore. It's never placid, however quiet it might look from a distance. If you look up close, the sea is always teeming and moving, but never accomplishing anything. And that is the life of futility that Christ found us in. That is the futile ways we received from our forefathers. Am I belaboring that point? I think it's important to belabor the point, because if you don't understand what you were saved from, there's no appreciation of what you were saved with and what we were saved to. And that's what we're going to look at next. So what were we saved with? Peter says you were saved with a ransom. He says you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. He doesn't say you were rescued, you were pulled out, anything like that. He says you were ransomed. Another rendering of that is redeemed. And that is actually a slavery-related word. There was one most common way that somebody could get out of slavery. He could be ransomed from his situation. That is, he might, in some societies, be able to earn money pay off his master and become a freeman. Or somebody else might come and pay the price for that person and free them from their slavery. So what is a slave? A slave in society, we do not have slavery in America anymore, thank God. Some places in society, they do still, some places in the world. In ancient times, almost every country had some form of it. A slave is a person who is in the lowest condition that society can offer, being in bondage to the will of someone else, not for his own benefit, but for the benefit of that other person. So the Jews of Peter and Paul's day, presumably including them, before they were taken in by Christ, they had prayers that they would do, and one of their prayers that I think Zach has alluded to before said, I thank thee, O Lord, they would say this prayer 2 to 3 times a day, I thank thee, O Lord, that thou hast not made me a Gentile, that is a non-Jew, they put a lot of worth in being Jews, I thank thee, O Lord, that thou hast not made me a woman, sorry ladies, that's how they felt, I didn't mention this, but we don't say this prayer anymore, and I thank thee, O Lord, that thou hast not made me a slave. So this shows a lot about how they saw those three things. What we're going to focus on here is that's one of the top three things that they came up with to say 3 times a day they were thankful they were not, was a slave. It's the lowest position that society can offer, and it is the definition of futility. I have a business with family, and it grows, and I think about my retirement, and I make some investments, and I have freedom to direct my resources. But if you are enslaved to someone else, you can work hard your entire life and you will never advance yourself, and you are dependent on someone else for your retirement. All you will get as a result of your labor is you will avoid punishment or coercion, and maybe you'll get food to eat to keep your labor going. It is a picture of futility. Slavery doesn't lead anywhere. The slave is just marking time, doing someone else's will, and that's where we were. So I'm going to go back to the book of Hosea in chapter 3. I've been reading through Hosea. This is an example of the redemption of a slave financially. So the background on this is Hosea is a prophet. God is sent to warn Israel that they are being unfaithful to God. And as an illustration of Israel's unfaithfulness to God, God uses Hosea's wife, whose name is Gomer, which an odd-sounding name, and we don't generally, I've never met a girl by that name, but anyway, his wife, that's his wife, and she has been unfaithful to him. She's always running around on him. In chapter 3, she has left. And here's what God says. The Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love takes away wounds. So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a lethic of barley. And I said to her, you must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore or belong to another man. So will I also be to you. So a couple words of explanation. The bit about cakes of raisins relates to idolatry. So the raisin cakes were a big deal for their feasts and stuff that they would do. So when he says they love cakes of raisins, he is not accusing them of a dietary mistake of eating too many raisins. He's pointing out that they are interested in the delights that are found in these cultic practices and parties that they go to for other gods. So this is what the Lord's talking about when he says cakes of raisins. And when Hosea says he bought her, we can assume that she had become enslaved as a result of her adultery. That somehow she had either been kidnapped or she had sold herself to somebody else. And now she had fallen from being the wife of the prophet to being the lowest of the low, both a woman and a slave, if you looked at it in those terms. She had fallen into a situation where she no longer had the control to make choices about her destiny because someone else was coercing her and she was being bought and sold and dehumanized like a commodity. Again, this is where we were without Christ. We were born into this. We chose this. Our lives were controlled by someone else. They were controlled by someone who did not have our good in mind. So what was the penalty for adultery in the Torah? It was death by stoning. So in addition to all this bad that was happening to her, she had technically a legal death warrant because she was openly guilty of adultery. And I don't know that they were doing this at the time, But technically, legally, she was supposed to be stoned. So she had gotten into the lowest position she could possibly reach. And here comes Hosea, and what does he offer? Did you notice that God did not say, go fetch that woman and bring her here for an illustration? He said, go love her. He said, go love her. Hosea shows up, and not only is he not showing up saying, well, I've been looking for you, we need to stone you for being an adulteress, he brings her his love. I don't think that she would have anticipated that. She might have anticipated that he would buy her back just to get his property back, as people might have looked at women in those days. But I don't think she would have anticipated that he would love her any more than the prodigal anticipated his father would love him when he came back. So Hosea brings her his love, but he doesn't just bring words. He doesn't just say, hey, I love you, baby, have a good time in slavery. He comes and he pays out his money for her to demonstrate his love. He doesn't really provide himself with a guarantee that she won't run away and do this to him again. He just tells her, don't do that, but it's not like he locks her up. He paid about half a pound of silver and 9 bushels of grain. If you weren't a rich person, that's a lot of money back then. He gives her a covenant, and you know what else he gives her? Is he voluntarily gives her promises he does not have to give her. He is in a position to set the terms. He has literally just bought her. In a society where that is considered that you could buy a person, we don't consider it that way. But he has just bought the rights to her, as it were. She's already his unfaithful wife. He could have her executed for adultery. And this is a position, remember, this is the illustration God is using about his people. And yet he voluntarily doesn't just lay down the law. He doesn't just say, you're going to do this, and you're going to do this, and you're going to keep the house clean, and you're not going to run around on me anymore. He says, I will do the same thing for you. Well, why would he do that? He does it because he loves her. Does he have to do that? No, she doesn't have a say in this anymore. He doesn't have to convince her of anything. This is a transaction. And yet he brings her his love. And he says, you must be faithful to me now, and I will be faithful to you. They were living in a time when a man could have multiple wives if he wanted. Even a couple of the patriarchs did that. It was not a very good idea. And thank God we don't do that anymore. But this was totally a thing. He didn't have to tell her, I will be only for you. But he did. Because he wasn't just going to retrieve his thing. He was going to love his wife. So what is worse? To be a slave in the world or to be a slave to sin? Well, I think if you understand sin at all, you know that it's worse to be a slave to sin. The Bible even says you could be a slave in the world and you could be free in Christ. But you can't be a slave to sin and be free in any meaningful sense. We were in a much lower condition than Hosea's unfaithful wife. We had not only been unfaithful to a person who has his own faults, we've been unfaithful to God, who has no faults. We had not just offended human sensibilities by doing foolish things. We had offended the creator of the universe and our creator by breaking his law, rejecting his love, and running the other direction from him. And he came after us with something a lot better than a bag of silver and a few bushels of grain. You know, slaves in this world have had historically many ways of getting out of slavery. Some of them have been able to save up money and buy their freedom. Some, like the Underground Railroad, they would run away and get away to Canada and never have to come back. The Haitians just overthrew and killed their masters and are governing themselves to this day. That is not an option for the slaves to sin because we carry our master inside us. There's a saying in counseling, wherever you go, there you'll be. What that means is, if you think you're going to run from the problems in your life, wherever you get there, when you unpack your bags, even if it's all the way to the other side of the world, you're still going to have a problem because you'll still be there. There was no amount of money that could get us out of that situation. If you think that money fixes the moral condition of man, you should look at the schools. In a certain metro area in the United States, last I heard, they were spending about $35,000 per student per year. And they have graduation rates that are not only worse than anywhere in the country, they're worse than most places in the world. And they're paying $35,000 per student per year, enough to hire a tutor for every student to sit with them full time. Yet it's not working. Money cannot get you out of that situation. Money cannot fix what is wrong with us. What can we do? Hebrews 7:26 tells us who came to save us. And he didn't come bringing bushels of grain. He came bringing his own blood. But Peter emphasizes it wasn't just a nice person who laid down his life, who jumped on the grenade for his buddies. This wasn't just some good guy who did a nice gesture. We are talking about a man who was both God and man, and as no other such man has ever lived or ever could. This is how Hebrews characterizes him in 7:26. He is holy, he is innocent, he is unstained, he is separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens. We're not talking about an extra good man here. We're talking about the purity of the unstained, divine, holy God, whose very presence is so holy it would burn me to ashes if I looked at him. And he took on flesh. And he came down. And he did not come down to a world that was ready to worship him. He came down to a world that wanted to kill him. And he let them do it. This is what Psalm 22 says about Jesus Christ on the cross. This is from his own perspective. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me. Like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death, for dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count on my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. The Bible doesn't tell us what Gomer's response was to Hosea's offer. What if she had spat on him and murdered him and slandered his name to everyone she knew after he brought that offer to her? That is exactly how the world treated our Redeemer. And he was not just a good man like Hosea coming to do what God told him to do. It was God himself. In some sense, none of us deserves good. None of us deserves good treatment because we are all sinful. Jesus Christ is not sinful. He never transgressed at any point. And yet this description in Psalm 22... his crucifixion is what occurred in his life. And more than that suffering, he became the evil. And he did that for us. This is one statement which you believe, if you believe it, will change your life. This happened to him for me. Incomprehensible suffering happened to the spotless Lamb of God for me, the worst of sinners. You picture yourself in that situation of Gomer who was unfaithful to Hosea. To see that he not only wanted us back, but he still loved us. How would you respond? I hope that an emotionally healthy person would respond with thankfulness and with wanting to do whatever was necessary to keep that relationship that they had just gotten back after throwing it away. That is how we should approach our Savior who spilled his blood for us. Something much more precious than gold and silver that perishes. We are saved from futility. We are saved with the ransom of the blood of Jesus Christ. And what were we saved to? Well, if you come from futility, and you go the other way, what do you get to? The opposite of futility is purpose. So what's the purpose of people? Isaiah 43:7 tells us that the purpose of people is to glorify God, to make God's attributes obvious, to call attention to how good He is. That's why God made people. 1 Peter 4:11, which we'll get to probably many months from now, says, in all things, God must be glorified in the church. So particularly, the purpose of humanity in general is the glory of God. The purpose of the church in particular is the glory of God. So if you are part of the church, if you are a blood-washed believer and Jesus Christ is your Lord, then your particular purpose is to glorify the name of your Heavenly Father. How is He glorified? Is He glorified when we come in here and we sing our songs? Well, I hope so. That is why we're doing it. I do believe He's glorified when we worship Him and we sing and we lift up our hearts to Him. But here's what Jesus says about the way that God is most glorified in John 15:8. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. So there you have it. Our purpose is to glorify God by bearing fruit. In verse 16, Jesus tells us that this is supposed to be lasting fruit, not temporary fruit, but fruit that remains and lasts. This is the purpose to which He's called us. So what is fruit? How do we bear fruit? Well, fruit is not our donations to His kingdom. Fruit is not me being able to stand up here and talk well. The fruit that He wants us to bear is in our character, in what the Bible calls the fruit of the Spirit. And it is in the opposite of everything that we just read from Titus 3:3. So remember, in Titus 3:3, before Christ, enslaved to sin, we were foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves, malicious, envious, hated, hating others. So what does that mean we are now? What has Christ come to make us? He's come to make us wise. Colossians 2:3, Christ has been made the wisdom of God to us. We no longer have to operate in foolishness, defeating our own ends, because He is our wisdom. In this He is glorified that we bear fruit. Wisdom is part of the fruit that we bear. Every time we make a wise choice, and I'm not talking about cleverness, talking about a choice that is in line with the long-term reality of God's will, a choice that points us toward Him, He is glorified, and we are fulfilling our purpose. He came to make us obedient. Jesus says, those who do the will of God are my brothers and my sisters and my mother. When we're faced with a choice where what is bad looks good, and what is good does not look attractive, but we know that that is the will of God. That is the identical choice in its own scale to Adam and Eve in the garden with the serpent on one side and God on the other. And when we choose His path of obedience, God is glorified that we are bearing fruit. We are led rightly. Remember, we were misled before. We are not self-led. We are not self-led. We are called to be self-controlled under the influence of the Holy Spirit. The Bible says in Galatians 5:18, if you are led by the Holy Spirit, then you are not under the law. So we do not have a rule book like they had in the Old Testament. We have the loving leading of the Holy Spirit inside us who points out God's word, and He leads us rightly. And we never trust ourselves to lead ourselves, no matter how mature we think we are as believers. And when we submit to His right leadership, we are glorifying God by bearing fruit. We were slaves to sin. We were slaves to passions and pleasures. Now we are free by being slaves to something else. So no human is what we call autonomous. Autonomy means you are essentially your own God. You are your origin. We are not our origin. We are slaves to something. That He has made us slaves to righteousness. In Romans 6, we are taught that you are the servants of the one that you yield yourselves to obey. And we obey the gospel, we become the servants of God. We become the slaves to his will, and gladly so. We were malicious. Now we are kind. Does that mean Christians are never malicious and always kind? Well, ideally, yes. In reality, there are probably three names that popped into your head just now, Christians you knew who are very malicious and not kind at all. And I can't do anything about those three people or those 30 people. But you and I, because the Holy Spirit, can do something about ourselves. And when I choose to operate in kindness towards you, and kindness and niceness and pleasantness aren't always the same thing. When you confront somebody who needs to be confronted, that can be kind. So we're not talking about being all sugary sweet necessarily. But when I act for your good and treat you with respect, and I am kind to you, I am bearing fruit and God is glorified. Before we were envious, what is the opposite of envy? The opposite of envy is contentment. If I already have everything I want, why would I envy anybody? I already have a Toyota. Why would I envy your Ford? I'm sorry, I shouldn't have said that. What we have in Christ, Hebrews 13:5 says, be content with what you have. It does not say be content with what you have because I will clobber you for your ingratitude if you're not, because I've given you so much. He could say that. He says, be content with what you have because I said I would never leave you. What a reason for contentment that is. It's a much stronger argument than be content with what you have because your car is really okay and it'll make it a few more thousand miles, and you know, you can put a bucket out of that leak in your roof, and you're fortunate to have a house at all, and you ate today, and you will be content. You know, those arguments we use on our children. Pretty good arguments. But the very best argument is he's with you. You have everything. Why would we be discontent? Well, we don't find it to be enough. We're like, yeah, God's with me, but I also want. Will he not freely give you everything you really need if he's with you? Well, if you don't believe he will, you don't know him. And if you do know him, you should start believing that he will. The Bible says he withholds nothing good from those who walk uprightly. I could give you a long laundry list of all the gifts I'm planning to give you. Or I could give you a MasterCard and say, this has a $5 million credit limit and I'm paying the bill, so just get whatever you want. Which of those would you rather have? A list of things or the key to everything? And we have something much better. He decides for us what we need, and he's promised to give that to us. So do we believe he's with us or not? If we do, where is the place for envy? Do I envy you because he's more with you than he is with me? He is not more with anybody. Some of us walk more closely with him. And if I envy someone else because they're more spiritual than I am, good. I can become so. There is no obstacle. We are contented in Christ. Because why? When we were the servants of sin, we were hated. And what is the most primal need emotionally for everyone? Our most basic emotional need is to know that we're loved by somebody. If you are emotionally healthy, then you have a need to know that you are loved. What is the one thing we know more certainly than anything else because of what Jesus Christ did? We know we're loved. You may not be able to name a person in the world who loves you unselfishly. I hope you can. I can. But whether you can name a person like that or not, you're loved by someone who has no faults. You're loved by someone who is never going to find out something about you that disillusions him. And says, well, I loved you before, but I had no idea you ever did that. I'll forget you. Why? Because he already knows. You think there's anything about you Jesus Christ does not know? I think he doesn't know. And yet, he doesn't put his thumb over anybody and say, well, I love everybody except so-and-so. Because we're loved, what is the result of that? We're going to go back to 1 John 3:14. By this we know we pass from death to life because we love others. Love doesn't come to me and stop. comes to me and it flows through me to others. And if it isn't flowing through me to others, I'm probably not receiving it, or there's something in me that's blocking it, because that is its nature. Just as when we were in the world, we were hated by others and we hated them in return, in Christ, we are loved by God. And we love others with His love. So whose are we? And what does that mean? Go back to 1 Corinthians 6, the passage that our ex-evangelical friend was arguing with. What a hollow assertion to say you are your own. Does that not leave us alone and lonely, with no reference point or reason for living? If I am my own, how is one thing better than something else? How do I know what I'm supposed to be doing? How do I even know who I am if I try to reference myself in stating it? I am my own, okay? I'm pretty sure nobody but God can make a statement of self-existence. 1 Corinthians 6, 18. And here Paul's talking about a particular sin that he's warning us about. He says, flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. Why are you not your own? Is it because you don't control your breath? That is a true statement. 3 minutes without oxygen, you're dead. Is it because you didn't make yourself? That is also a true statement. God made you, but more immediately, if your parents had not decided to have a baby, you wouldn't exist. But what does he say? You are not your own because you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. God doesn't just assert ownership. He could. He already owns us. Gomer was already married to Hosea. He could have just come and asserted his husbandship. He came with his love, and he paid the price to win the relationship with her back. That's what our Savior did for us. And he didn't make it up as he went along. Hosea didn't know what his life was going to look like. He didn't know Gomer was going to be unfaithful. But I would assume he wasn't aware until God told him what was going to happen, what that story would be. I'm sure he hoped for a happy marriage and was surprised by the unhappiness of it and the brokenness of their relationship. But God wasn't. Peter says, you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. In verse 20, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Zach has been going through Ephesians with us, and we've been talking a little bit about foreknowledge and predestination. And the thing that he and I both like to emphasize is that what we are told, which we can't fully understand, what we're told about God's foreknowledge of events and his predestination is not to cause our brains to hurt or cause us to fight with each other, which too often seems to be the result in the church. It is to bring us joy and reassurance. If you and I are out doing a project together and everything falls apart and I say, don't worry, I planned for this. But you probably wouldn't believe me because I probably didn't plan for it, but if you were with somebody reliable and competent and they say, don't worry, I planned for this, it may not fix it, but your whole attitude toward it is going to change. Life is very unpredictable. We don't know what's going to happen. Some of us were almost in a really, really bad car wreck just coming to church 2 weeks ago. It was very, very close. And yet, no matter what happens, the God who knew humanity would be unfaithful and knew exactly what price he was going to pay and how he was going to pay it for the foundation of the world to get us back, knows every detail of your life. He's not surprised by anything. He not only knows what the problems are going to be, he has planned the solutions. He knows the end of your story. I look at our babies. And wow, I thought the world was bad when I was growing up. Sorry, kid. Not sure what you're going to have. God knows the end of their lives. If they live and have children, God knows what their children will do. He knew from the foundation of the world what was going to happen to every person he created. We can rest in his wisdom. And because of this, is this ownership a burden? Is it a burden to have stamped on us that we are children of the God who would pay any price for our good, who did pay the ultimate price for our good, and who knew ahead of time that he was going to, and knows ahead of time what our lives are going to be? Is that a burden? That is not a burden. That's a privilege to be his. We're not just members of his creation operating in the order like the animals. We are his children. His love is fixed on you and me because of his son and what he did for us. So we were ransomed with an eternal price from worthless futility, and that futility was changed into purpose. Our purpose is to glorify God by bearing lasting fruit. No matter what happens in our lives, experience and the Word tell us that our Father has planned for this. I want to leave you with a question that is on Leonard Ravenhill's tombstone. Leonard Ravenhill was a gospel preacher who I'm sure knew more of Christ than I ever will. And I often think about what he had put on his tombstone, and his name, and when he was born, when he died. And a question for anyone who would come and look at his tombstone. The question was, are the things that you're living for worth Christ dying for? If this truth is truth, if what we believe is so about his redemption of us, are we glorifying him in every choice? In what are we still acting like the slave, the straying bride? And what are we not doing as well? In that, we are not appreciating what he did for us. We cannot ever make payment back to him on the smallest part of his sacrifice for us. But we can live our lives as if we appreciate what he did. We believe it is true. And we know that his Spirit lives inside us.